We are looking at the reign of David. We're looking at Israel as a whole, the history of Israel. And we've been recently going through the life and reign of David. And over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the consequences of David's sin. And many moons ago now, we looked at Joab's reaction to David's sin and how he despised and held David in derision. But then we saw how it played out in the life of Amnon and in the life of Absalom. And in the life of Absalom, we saw how Absalom plotted the revenge upon Amnon, and then how he also plotted the overthrow or the usurpation of David's reign. And so those were his sons. And so last week we looked at the return of David. And we saw that even in the return of David, there were some squabbles that were starting to begin between the tribe of Judah and the other tribes of Israel. And that considering the repercussions of our sin. And so it's not necessarily topics that we want to think about. You know, we kind of like to ignore our sin, if that makes sense. We kind of like to ignore the effects of sin. At least I do. I don't want to think about the effects that my sin has caused in the life of other people. But I know that it has. I know that I've made bad decisions. I've fallen into sin. And that sin has caused other people to stumble or whatever. If for nobody else other than my wife and my kids, does it make sense? There's still effects. And that's what we see in the life of David. Now, I mean, at least as of this juncture, I've not had one of my sons seek to kill me and to, you throw me out or whatever. And so I feel pretty good when I compare myself to David and Absalom. But the fact is, but many times we like to do that, don't we? I'm not that bad. Yeah, I'm not as bad as him. And we like to do that with other people in the world. And so we look at other people in the world and we see other people in the world who are what? Worse than us. And so we think that what? We're still doing pretty good. The reality, though, is that the standard that I ought to hold myself to and the standard that I ultimately am held to is the standard of what? Of God. His perfection. That's exactly right. And so the Bible says, Romans 3:23, very clearly, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so I've got to, again, when we come to these passages, again, just as a reminder, that God says in the New Testament that all these things were written for our learning, okay? And so I want to learn from these passages, not just as a leader and looking at it from the life of David as a leader and saying, how does this apply to me? But clearly, I from my perspective, I see that. And hopefully as dads, and if you're a leader in a job force or whatever, you can be applying those things. But as an individual, because David, again, was called the one who was the man after God's own heart. And so this man after God's own heart, he was susceptible to sin as well and to be able to struggle. Today, we're going to continue on, and we're going to look at two more chapters. And in these two chapters, what we're going to see is opportunities for crisis. Crisis came into to the reign of David. And again, even more crisis, even after he comes back, you think that after he returns, that things probably good. And then we can finally say what? And everybody lived happily ever after. And it doesn't happen that way. But rather, he comes in and immediately we begin to see more and more crisis comes in. And I want to just do a stage aside here real quick, based upon some of the testimonies. And I kind of as a remembrance, okay, to you as well, that many times we look at things from the perspective of the flesh, and I know that you're all here with me, okay, so I'm not saying anything that you're not thinking. But whenever God is wanting to do something in us, and he wants to use us, and we have made a determination that we are going to be actively involved in the expansion of the kingdom of God, what can we expect? Trouble, okay? Tribulation and trouble. It's going to come, okay? And Tammy, you said, about how Pastor Bob may struggle with this. And maybe so, okay? Maybe I'm just kind of gloss over it sometimes. I just ignore it. Whatever. I don't know. But this is for real, okay? That if as an assembly, we're making a decision that we're going to bash the gates of hell, okay? And that because Jesus said, and upon this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay? And so if we are making a concerted, unified decision that we want to reach our community and our neighborhoods with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're going to seek to positively and consciously do this, then what can you each individually expect? Trials. You can expect opposition. Okay? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, nor against rain clouds. And so, and we'll see that for a moment, but God allows those things as well. Remember, there is nothing that can happen to me that God hasn't what? Allowed to come through the sift of his grace. Okay? And so if Satan brings something against me, and we're going to see this in the life of David, okay, in the life of Israel, if God allows something to come against me, he has allowed it. Does that make sense? And whatever is brought against me, so we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If he allows it in my life, he knows that it can be worked together for what? For good, okay? Now, I may not always get it. Does it make sense? I may not, even within 10 years, get it. Make sense? But the one thing I can hold, I mean, I can put my feet down and I can hold on to, my anchor is that God is always faithful and true. That's what he calls faithful and true. Faithful. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be written on his thigh, faithful and true. He's always faithful and true. And his, I can count on, I can be assured of what he tells me is truth. Make sense? And so if he's allowed it into my life, it is for his glory and my good. Does it make sense? You got to cling to that. Make sense? The minute you let go of the anchor, what happens to the boat? It goes adrift. Okay? And I think that's what we kind of see in David. I mean, David's the guy after God's own heart, and he writes these beautiful psalms, and it's really glorious. But his life goes adrift. And so even when he's going, he's running, you know, he's fleeing from Absalom, we see that he gets it again, right? But we saw in the return, what does he begin to do? He begins to manipulate again. He begins to do his maneuvering and conniving to get the elders of Judah to be able to bring him back when all along God was already working in the what? The hearts of the people. That's exactly right. Okay? And so today, we're going to pick up with that as we go into the chapter 20 with this incident, the Sheba incident, where we're going to see that this man named Sheba begins a rebellion. And so we're going to pick it up here. Verse 1 of chapter 20, where we see, and there happened to be there a rebel, okay? Yours may say a son of Belial, a man of Belial, a worthless man, okay? Literally, it is a son of Belial, one of Belial, okay? And that literally means he's a worthless guy. He's just a worthless nothing, okay? And that's how God describes him. He's a rebel, okay? Whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. Okay, now we know from verse 21, okay, he's also from the mountains of Ephraim, okay? And so, which is really interesting because he's from the mountains of Ephraim. And when Judah and Israel separate, the northern tribes of Israel begin to be referred to as Ephraim. And so you have Judah as a southern tribe, Ephraim as a northern tribe, okay? Even though Ephraim is a tribe by itself, they begin to prophetically be referred to as Judah and Ephraim, okay? And so Bichri is from the mountains of Ephraim, but he is a what? What tribe is he from? Benjamin, okay? And so what else do we know about the tribe of Benjamin? Saul came from it, okay? So is he a distant relative of Saul? We're not told here, okay? But kind of an interesting thing, okay? And so we have this guy named Sheba, and so he says to him, he blows a trumpet, end of verse 20, and he blows a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. So the first thing, what do we see? We see the fickleness of the people. These are the same people that we saw last week who were starting the grassroots movement to do what? To bring David back. They want to bring David back. They're all for David coming back. He's the king. He's the rightful heir. He's the one who we should be. Da, 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 da. So, but now all of a sudden, one man stands up, Bichri, a Benjaminite, from the mountains of Ephraim. He blows the trumpet, which was a sounding to get everybody's attention, and he says, what have we to do with David? What are we to do with this stump of Jesse? Everybody to the tents. And so we're told that, now, okay, did every single person leave? No, we're going to find out that we know that that didn't happen, okay? But the reality is that there was a mass movement, a mass movement. So you have this blowing of the trumpet, and then you have the loyalty of the people just going astray. You know, and I think of that when it comes to the United States. I think of that when it comes to churches sometimes, too, okay? How fickle we can be, and how easily swayed we are by one person. If you would want to take over a culture, what would you do? How would you manipulate a culture? Cast out the leadership that were there. Gain their trust. What would you use? What are the tools you would use? Somebody said something. What? Movies? Lies? Did someone say movies? Movies. Entertainment industry. Education. Media. Media as a whole. If you control media, you control entertainment, and you control education, you control the way a people think. And if you change the way people think, you change the way they act. See, the word repent, change the way you think, doesn't just apply for us. We use it in a certain way. But you know what? The anti-God establishment understands the concept. If they can change the way a people think, change the way that. My mom and dad, you know, we had good opportunity as I drove to Pittsburgh to get them and brought them back down and drove them back up to Pittsburgh. You know, there's opportunities to talk. And my mom was telling me about shows that we weren't allowed to watch when I was a kid. Now, there was a lot of things that we watched that maybe even at this point I go, whoa, why did we watch that? But even still, the attacks that were on morality when I was growing up, you know, and there were things that my mom and dad shielded us from. And she said that I would come home from school. I would talk about these shows on TV, which all my friends were watching. And my mom said, and we told you, we don't watch those shows, you know. And so even back when I was a kid, I know for some of you kids, you're thinking, dude, how did they even have televisions back then? We watched it by candlelight. And so, you know, you think about back then in the cave age, that, you know, they're still attacking morality, and we laugh about that. But the reality is that this isn't something new to our generation. Does that make sense? So we can apply it to our generation, and we see that, you know, with the education, the entertainment, and the media, okay, if you can control those things and you put out your message, people will what? They'll believe it. You say something enough, and people will begin to believe it. I read it on the internet. Now, we laugh about that, okay? Now, we wouldn't have said that again when I was a kid because there was no internet until Al Gore came and developed it. Anyways, sorry, that's another joke. But anyways, until the internet, you know, we didn't think about that. But the reality is, in my day then, I read it what? In a newspaper. So therefore, it has to be true. I saw it on TV. You know, Clark Gable said so. Whatever, put anybody in there that you want to. You know, Newt Rockne said so, you know, whatever. And so for some of you understand who everybody else said, Newt who? Anyways, and so you put whatever hero you want there, the same concept holds true all the way back. Who was Bichri? Sheba, the son of Bichri. Who was he? Have we read about him before now? Do we read about him anywhere after? No, because it's off of the head and he's gone, right? So he's done. So, but who is this guy? It's just somebody, think about this, who blew the trumpet, who made a statement and got a following. Isn't that how rights start? And how fickle people are. And so this is a challenge to me. I don't want to be a fad follower. Does it make sense? I hate fad following. And so I tend to be an anti-establishment kind of guy. Okay? From the time I was little, you know, that's a polite way of saying that I was what? A rebel. Oh, you must have been one of those anti-establishment persons too. And so I know that. I mean, I know that I tended to buck against authority and buck against it. So when it comes to people doing things because everybody's doing it, I tend immediately to say what? Nope, not me. Not necessarily because I think it's wrong, but because I don't want to be sucked into the flow. I want to be that fish that swims, you know, to be the salmon who's going upstream. But honestly, I think this through. If we're living in a culture that is flowing the wrong way, you've got to train yourself to go the opposite direction. And you've got to train yourself to analyze. Why do people do what they do? I just a couple things, and I don't have time to do all this, but we're going to do it anyway. You know, kids doing these things. Did you ever see kids? I mean, your kids, a lot of Christian kids do this kind of stuff. Do you realize this is a gang sign? This is double deuces, okay? This is a gang. And I hate, it cringes when I see good kids doing this stuff. Do you know where the saggy pants comes from? It comes from the jail. I won't tell you what it means. Come talk to me later. I'll tell you exactly what it means. And you will be repulsed by what it means. I love telling guys when they wear the saggy pants, what are you advertising? I'll tell you later. And so come ask me if you want to know what it advertises. But it came from jail. It came from the prisons. So guys from the prisons brought it out and everybody wanted to be cool like them. Really? But people don't know why they do what they do. It drives me bonkers. Figure it out. Go look at the things that are going on in our society and figure out, where did it start? Do you really want that? And we ask, how did all these people follow Sheba, the son of Bichri? When they were the ones who loved David, they wanted to bring David back, and now here they are, just moments later, literally a little bit more than moments, but still, they're just going to follow this rebel, this son of Belial, this worthless man. You got a decision coming up in November between two what? Sons of Belial. Anyways, and you wonder where we're at? Why can we be here? You can choose this one or this one. Which worthless? Anyway, sorry. I need to stay out of that. I'll get myself in trouble. All right, so the fierceness of the commander. So now we come on and we move on. We're going to talk about Joab here, okay? Because we have Sheba. He's causing this rebellion, okay? And so David realizes the rebellion is going to go on, verse 4. And we say, the king says to Amasa, who's Amasa? He's one of his nephews, but let's go to last week. He was one of the usurpers with Absalom, right? And so he was Absalom's commander of the army. And so who's the usurper of David? Who David turns around and says, but if you just follow me, I'll make you the commander of the army in place of Joab. So David turns to Amasa. And he says to Amasa, he says, look, you need to put together an army here, okay? Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. Verse 5, so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he what? He delayed. He delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. Verse 6, David said to Abishai, who's Abishai? Joab's brother, another nephew, okay? They're cousins of Amasa, okay? But Abishai and Joab are the sons of Zeruiah. Amasa is the son of Abigail. Abigail and Zeruiah are sisters, okay? So they're cousins, and they're sisters of David, okay? So he comes to Abishai then, verse 6. David says to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. That's saying something, isn't it? Take your Lord's servant and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, who did he tell? Abishai. But now all of a sudden we read, Joab's men with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. Now, isn't it interesting? I stop for a moment, and I want to think about this, okay? We kind of read through this thing, and we kind of go, oh, details. Details are important. God places details there for a reason. Who did David send out? Amasa. To assemble everybody within what? 3 days. Where did he go? Who was he trying to get? I get the feeling like the army wasn't what? Responding to him. He was a usurper. David made a bad decision. and he wouldn't back off from it. He was politicizing. But the army said what? We're not following you. We're following Joab. Immediately, when David says to Abishai, Abishai tells Joab, and Joab says what? It's time to go, and what happened? Everybody went, okay? We can say again what we want, and I'm not the big Joab supporter. We're going to see again an instant of Joab's fierceness, okay? Just an amazing, his fury that he can have, okay? So they all come together, and they go out. And as they go out to follow Sheba, they run into Amasa, okay? And so cousin with cousin, Joab with Amasa. Joab sees Amasa, and he feigns brotherhood and friendliness. And what does he do? He stabs him, okay? Kills him, okay? We're not reading that portion right now for a family-friendly moment. I know this is kind of rare for me to do this, right? Anyway, so but you can read that part, okay? These next two chapters really are kind of fun chapters. So anyways, so he kills him, right? And he leaves him to die. And so finally, one of his men throws him over into the field and covers him because everybody else is kind of stopping and getting gawking at this thing. And so they move forward, okay? And so Amasa's failure to amass the troops and Joab's resurgence as a commander, because Joab now goes and he takes these men and they go off and they find Sheba. They track him down. I think this is kind of cool myself. You know, I don't know, again, how many men Sheba had. It doesn't seem to be very many when they finally get to the city. But Joab and his men were able to track Sheba down, and they moved, and they got all the way to the city where he was at. Verse 14, and he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacha and all the Berites. And so they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacha, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Okay? So we've got this thing coming, and so Joab resurges as commander. But now we're going to see about this widow here, okay? Verse 16, then a wise woman cried out from the city. This is an amazing thing. We've got this city. It must be, you know, I don't know how big Abel Maacha was, but a decent size, okay, that there's walls around it, okay? That signifies a larger city, okay? And it was large enough for Sheba and whoever's following him to run to. Make sense? They've set up a what? A siege mound, a siege ramp. That doesn't happen overnight. I was going to say within an hour, but it doesn't even happen overnight. It takes a while because you're bringing in trees and lumber and dirt, and you're building this siege mound so that you can do what? Climb over the wall. Okay, you're not going to put ladders up against the wall. You're going to build this thing, and so you're going to be able to climb up over it. Okay, they're also making battering rams out of trees, and they're doing what? They're smashing in the walls. Okay, so things are happening. Okay, I don't know how long. We're not told how long this is going on, but there's a process of time. Nobody in the city, at least we read. I'm arguing from silence here. I get it. Okay, but we're told nobody does what? Finds out why. Doesn't it sound kind of silly? I mean, I don't know if you stop and just think about it sometimes. It's like, why did nobody ask? Why are we being invaded by our own people? I mean, this is their own people. This is the United States military is coming against a city, and they're besieging the city. Somebody should ask what? Why? And it takes nothing personal, women. It takes an older widow. And your women are saying, oh, we don't take that personal. We find that to be true most of the time. The guys sit around and do nothing, and it takes a woman finally to stand up and ask the question, why? So I'm a guy. I can say that, okay? And so finally this widow says, what's going on, right? And she goes out to the wall, and she says, is Joab out there? Okay, where's Joab? So Joab what? He comes to the wall. Now, I think that's kind of interesting too. I mean, if you wanted to wipe out the commander of the army, what's a good way to do that? Call him to the wall. You know, use a little old lady to call him to the wall, and the guy goes. Anyways, whatever. So I don't know how far away he's yelling at her. Yeah, I'm here, you know. And so, and how she was able to talk back to him. But anyways, so she says to him, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Well, there is this guy named Sheba, He's from the mountains of Ephraim, and he's caused this rebellion against David, and we've been out looking for him, and we know he's here. She said, well, we can handle this an easier way. Give me a few moments. How many of you women? Don't put your hands up. Would come up with the solution that she came up with, okay? Okay? And so, I mean, we go, ah! Think culture at this moment, okay? And this was, you know, in many ways, and this is not to sound like I'm endorsing Islam, okay? But in many ways, if you want to understand what the culture was like during these days, consider an Islamic culture, okay? Okay? And so this is really what's that Arab culture. This is what it is, okay? You may find it disdainful, but that's a fact, okay? And so she says, give us a little bit of time, and I'll throw his head to you over the wall. So she goes and she talks to the people, okay? So the woman in her wisdom went to all the people. So we have these fickle people. Go back up to number one. Let's start it all over again, okay? So we have these people now. Now we have an older, wise woman, a sage of a woman, who goes to him and says what? What are we sitting here for? What are we being sieged for? We've got a rebel in our midst, and are we really going to support him to our own demise? I want to handle this two sides. The proper side, biblical side. She was what? She was right, okay? I mean, clearly she's right, okay? And so they take it off and throw it over, and everything's done. I mean, you know, again, we've now become an R-rated message. So, but think about it from the other side. These people aren't seeming to be ones that are what? Considering justice at all or righteous standards. They're only looking for what? Relief, how to save their own neck, okay? So I understand this is a proper thing that happened there, okay? But I have to stop and I have to ask myself, what if I was in this situation? What if Sheba was right? What if? Would I be willing to go through the siege to defend a man who was right? Would I be willing to lose everything, including my life, to defend the honor of a man who was being persecuted unjustly? Now, I understand it's not what happened here, but it just makes me stop and think. Because I really don't think these people really care anything about Sheba and what's right and what's wrong at this moment. They're only thinking what? We throw over the head of Sheba and what? They'll go away. We've already talked about the fact that we're in a spiritual war. Whose head am I willing to throw over the wall so that Satan leaves me alone? Do you get it? So, though it was right, again, these things are written for our learning. Okay? How fickle am I? How swayed by the masses? How swayed by circumstance am I? Is my morality staunch, firm in the Word of God? Is it unwavering? Or am I like that wave on the ocean, back and forth? We got to move on. So we get through this, and they throw it over, and Job goes back. But we get into chapter 21, and we see here the Gibeonite incident. Now, the Gibeonites were somebody that we should have heard of from the past, right? We find out here, I'll read verse 1 to get us into the context. It says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of Yahweh, and Yahweh answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Well, you got to go all the way back. Remember, we started all this, not necessarily going through the Bible, but this little section with Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, right? And we just continued on into 1 Samuel and the 2 Samuel. So all the way back in the days of Joshua, when Joshua was entering into the land with the Israelites, right? They wiped out the Jericho, and then they go to Ai. There was a stumbling at Ai, and then they repent. They find Achan, and they destroy Achan and his family. And they go back to Ai and Bethel, and they wipe out Ai and Bethel. And the next thing we read is that a contingency comes from this far-off city of Gibeon, okay, which really was what? Right around the corner. And Joshua and the elders don't do something. They don't ask God. They don't seek God's face. They don't get his opinion. Just like every time, I mean, when they sought God's face, they had what? Victory. When they forgot, they had failure, defeat. Okay? And so what happens? Joshua makes, and the elders of Israel, make a covenant with the people of Gibeon that they would be partnered. They would be allies. And then they find out that the men of Gibeon lied. Okay? And they were right around the corner. But they didn't alter their covenant. They gave their word. They stuck to it. And so the next thing they find out is that the five kings of the south, okay, came up against the people of Gibeon, okay, and they send a runner down. Israel marches through the night. Joshua and the tribes of Israel, they march through the night to get there, and they not only bring deliverance to the city, but they also wind up wiping out the five kings of the south. Okay, so God uses it in a mighty way. Covenant is made. Covenant is kept. All the way, we're told at this point, we don't read about this. This is something that we're not told in the rest of the history until this very moment. Until this moment, we don't read about this. We find out that Saul actually what? He wound up destroying the Gibeonites, okay, or seeking to have genocide with the Gibeonites, okay, trying to wipe them out, okay? And so as a result of that, God has brought a famine in the land, and it was a result of the failure of Saul, disregarding the promise that was made, okay? Israel had given their word. Saul, as the leader, went against that, what would we call it today? Treaty. They had a treaty, and he broke the treaty. Isn't this interesting? Okay? Now, I don't know if you understand the United States and government, stuff like that, but do you know the importance of a treaty in the United States? Can you give me something that it equates to? Supersedes our Constitution. It is equal to our Constitution. That's exactly right. Did you know that? That constitutionally, when we make a treaty with another nation, this is why the treaties that are going on in the United Nations are so important. And that's why the United Nations Conventions on the Rights of the Disabled, which is just current, okay, United Nations on the Rights of Children, okay, that actually was signed by Madeleine Albright in the days of President Bill Clinton. And this is, I don't really intend for this to be a political message, okay? This is just education, okay? So way back in the days of Bill Clinton, when Madeleine Albright was our secretary to the United Nations, she signed for us the United Nations Conventions on the Rights of Children. Did you know that? However, we consider it as a treaty, and therefore it has to be ratified by our Congress. It has been sitting in committee ever since then. Say again? It's not dead now. It's never dead. It seems to be dead, but I promise you it can be resurrected. It's sitting in committee. It's just waiting for a choice moment, okay? And that's why the United Nations Conventions on the Rights of the Disabled is so critical. They want to get one of these conventions signed by our Congress, because the minute we do so, we consider it as a treaty, and we then usurp ourselves. We give the sovereignty of this land to the United Nations, because then the United Nations comes in and they tell us how we're supposed to treat our people. Your children, under the Conventions of the Rights of the Children, your children become a ward of the international community. It's already sad that our nation thinks that your children are a ward of the government to begin with. But when that's signed, your children will become a ward of the international community. We will then have a court that supersedes the Supreme Court. It'll be the World Court. They meet in Rome. Just in case you didn't know that, there is an international court, and they meet in Rome. And our Supreme Court already, go check it out, check me out on this, our Supreme Court already uses international law as precedent to determine decisions for our country. When we sign those statements when we sign those lands, those conventions, and I believe it'll happen in my lifetime. Okay, I'm not a doomsdayer. I'm just a realist. Okay, the Word of God is true, and you can read the Word of God, and you can see prophetically what's coming. Okay, when it happens, I hope it doesn't happen in my lifetime, but I hope it doesn't happen in my kids or my great-grandkids' lifetime. But it's going to happen in somebody's lifetime, right? Okay, and so just not as long as it's not my lifetime. Why do I act like a biblical king? Anyways, so when that happens, life's going to change. You think life has been changing very quickly in the last 5 years? Overnight, it's going to change. Okay? Now, this is important. God holds your word that you give this critically. Israel made a promise to Gibeon. And hundreds of years later, they what? They broke it. Come on, they held to it for a long time. What's the big deal? A few Gibeonites are dead. What's the big deal? I that sounds callous. But in that day, they probably would have what? They'd have thought that way. Now, what's really interesting here is in this situation, when David, he sees what's going on, he sees this famine, he doesn't know about, hasn't figured out, hasn't applied what Saul did. So what does David do? He asked God. He asked the Lord, why is this happening? Do you think, this is really amazing. What was God doing? He was chastening, he was chastising his own nation because of their failure to maintain their word. How? How was he chastening them? Through weather. Through weather. That's just what? Coincidental. I mean, come on. Mother Nature doesn't do... Mother Nature and Father Time, right? No. It's the Creator God. And God said to Job, do you know where I store the ice? Do you know how these things come to pass? Do you know, were you there when I established the earth? My best friend in seminary was, I'd come from the military, and so I was saved while I was in the military, and so as an officer, then I went to seminary, so I was an older seminarian at that point, okay? And my friend was an older seminarian. He was a meteorologist who had gotten saved, and so he was in seminary. And so for his senior message, he preached from Job, okay? And it was really interesting. He a little detail. Back in the 1880s, when they first started keeping track of predictions, they were only able to predict with 67% accuracy. But in the modern days now, we have Doppler radar, and we have all this satellite technology and everything, and now we're able to predict with 67% accuracy. Some of you are taking a little bit of time to think that one through, okay? The point, all that technology hasn't what? It doesn't help us at all. Why? Because we don't know. But God does. Do you really believe that God can and does use nature, specifically weather in this situation, to chasten a people, to get their attention? Do you think that maybe over the last century, make it a big swath. I don't want to put it just within 5-10 years and make us really start thinking which ones it could be. But do you think God could be doing that to the United States? That God could be spanking us? Could be seeking to get our attention? And we as people say what? It's just the weather. It's the sunspots. You know, the sunspots change every 7 to 11 years. And if you check the weather flow, the weather, and some of this is true. This is very natural and it's very true. That sunspots do affect the weather on the earth, okay? But too many times we like to discount any movement of God based upon a natural explanation. Does it make sense? And so we have the hurricanes coming up, and we do all the plots of how it's going to spiral down. And for Hurricane Matthew, it was supposed to do what, Sandy? Okay? But it was not supposed to come to your house once. It was supposed to come to your house a second time. I don't know if you watched it, but they had that thing spiraling. I mean, that was one of the things that they did know. They didn't know all the other stuff, but that was it. This thing was coming back. It was going to be like that, one of those shells that kind of go, when it was going to come back and hit Florida. Did it do that? I always love when man says, this is what's going to happen. I think God's up there saying, oh, yeah, watch this. But does man recognize it? Sadly, no. No, we won't recognize that at all. So we have the solution. David then goes to the Gibeonites, and he asks the Gibeonites, once he finds out what the situation was, what do they feel needs to happen as a restitution? Now, I love this request. I don't really love the request, so hear what I'm saying. But note what they say, okay? You can read there as I'm talking, okay? That they say, we don't want what? We don't want money. They're un-American. What an opportunity. I spilt the coffee that said it was hot on my lap, and so now I'm going to sue the person who told me that it was hot. Because I was drinking it when I was driving, and which I wasn't involved in, which was illegal anyway. You know which court case I'm talking about. And I get millions for it. They said what? We don't want to make a profit off of this. This has nothing to do with us making a profit. We want there to be what? Justice. They want justice. Now, again, it may be a struggle for us looking at seven innocent guys being decapitated, okay, or hung, okay, for the failure of Saul. But in that day, that was what? That was acceptable justice. Make sense? And so, David then, his response to it is what? Absolutely. Absolutely, we will take care of this. But note also within his response, okay, David gets the seven descendants of Saul, but he does not take Mephibosheth. Why? He made a promise. He's keeping his word. Though he struggled with keeping his word to God, he's keeping his word to Jonathan. He remembers the promise he made, the covenant that he made to Jonathan. And so Mephibosheth is spared because of the promise that David made to Jonathan. Well, so the seven are given. They are hung, and they are left out, and their bodies are left out to rot in the sun. And Rizpah, who was a concubine of Saul, whose two of her sons were taken, right, and they were killed in all this. Look at her reaction. This is phenomenal. What a phenomenal woman. I don't know Rizpah. You know, I don't know if she's a real believer or whatever, but how faithful, how determined, how committed. You know, didn't just... And it's her commitment that really gets David's attention, okay? And so she goes out, and while her sons are being left out to dry, and the birds are coming down to the vultures. I mean, think about what happens. You know, nature's taking care of its waste, right? The vultures are coming down to eat the carcasses. She's shooing them off. She's staying right there. Could you imagine how stinky this is? I mean, sorry, I don't want to, you know, kind of, but think what's going on here. Add a little bit of detail to it. You know, make yourself one of these playwrights, you know, and you got to think what's going on here. How stinky this is. There you got seven rotten corpses, you know, and she's what? She's living in amongst it. Somebody's got to be bringing her food. I don't know how long this is going on, but this is going on quite a bit of time because the news of it comes to the king. Okay? And he admires her for her commitment in all this. It's all distasteful to David anyway, but he knew it was something that had to be done. So Rizpah is a phenomenal woman, and she stays and she does what she believes is right, okay? And she's true to her sons, even through their demise. Well, then we have David then gets his attention, and David realizes, look, Rizpah's doing what should be done, have been done all along. And so David now goes to Jabesh-Gilead, and he gets the remains of Saul and Jonathan, okay? And then he comes and he gets the remains of these seven, and he has them all buried in I believe it's the burial of Kish. Saul was the son of Kish, and so they go to Kish's area, and they bury them all in the family plot. And so David comes, and he takes care of the remains of Saul. How does all this play out then? Well, we read at the very end, just as we saw in the very beginning, that God had brought a famine on the land in the days of David. Now we read at the very end, down at verse 14, the very end of verse 14, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. God heeded the prayer for the land. Which meant what? He was satisfied, okay? But what did it mean? It rained, okay? That's all here. People were praying, but potentially people had been praying. There were people who probably had been praying for those 3 years. Does it make sense? And God was what? He was not answering the prayers. He was not heeding the prayers. Until when? Why is this? That's right. You're right, Don. This is accurate. Somebody inquired of the Lord, why is this? They weren't asking, why is this? What were they praying? Take away the famine. Take away the consequences. Isn't that how we usually act? Take away the consequences. I don't want to know why you're doing this to me or why you're allowing this to happen to me. I don't want to know if maybe, just maybe, you're spanking me. How many of you want to know that? I mean, come on. Don't put your hands up. But let's be, you know, how many of you really want to know when God is chastening you? You don't want to know that. But we should want to know that. Does that make sense? Because if he's chastening me or allowing me to be chastened through natural or logical consequences, that means that there's dross. And if you really want to be conformed to the image of Christ, then you will want to know that dross, and you will want it removed from your life. Again, as you guys said about me, you know, earlier, we're not going to ever reach what? Perfection here on the earth. But it ought to be your desire to what? To become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. If it's not even in your a blip on the map, you have an issue. You have to want to be like Jesus. To have the mind of Christ. When that happens, God what? Answers prayer. Does anybody know what Psalm 37 verse 4 says? If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. You want name it, claim it? I can give you some verses with name it, claim it. It's not the way that we today want name it, claim it. We want, I say, he does. But God says, you want name it, claim it? If you ask anything according to my will, then I will hear you. And God will hear you. And if God hears you, then you know that you have the thing that you've asked for. It's amazing how many verses in the scripture really talk about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? Avails much. It doesn't say the effectual fervent prayer of a believer avails much. It doesn't say if you open up your mouth and ask him anything, he'll do it. There's always caveats. There's always contingencies. God wants us to seek conformance to his righteousness. When we conform to his righteousness, when we're seeking to please him, then guess what? Then we'll get it. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. See, y'all know this. And he shall be like a what? Tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. But what's it contingent upon? Meditating in the law of the Lord day and night. The idea is if you're meditating and thinking about the word of God day and night, that you're probably doing what? Applying it to your life. And when you're applying it to your life, you do it. That's James 1, 22 to 25. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Or if anybody hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who beholds himself in a glass, in a mirror. He beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful way hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You get it? So here in the very end, the recognition of Yahweh. Why? Because the people finally asked him what's going on. They repented. They changed the way they thought, and it ultimately changed the way they acted. And they did what was right according to the eyes of God, and God took away the famine. So, upon what do you base your political opinion? How fickle are you? How easily swayed are you by popular opinion? We'd all like to say what? I'm not. That doesn't happen. I challenge you to ask yourself, do you believe what you believe because you've analyzed it yourself and you know it's true, or because you heard some pundit on the radio talk about it, or you read about it in some newspaper article or some magazine, or maybe your buddy at work said something to you about it? To whom do you turn for wisdom and discretion when faced with a crisis? Do you believe that the weather is always coincidental? Or do you believe that the Lord can and does use all parts of his creation in seeking to gain the attention of mankind? Has God been seeking to gain your attention in any particular situation? Finally, is there a need to change the way you think and ultimately then change the way you act? Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We know that you alone are God. There is none else. Father, I pray that you would help us to be true to your word, true to your name. Lord, that we would be willing to consider the fact that you, loving us, chasten us, and that we would be desiring to know what it is that we have done and that we may be brought back into our right relationship with you. Lord, I pray that as a nation, Lord, we would see revival. We would see a great awakening. Lord, that there would be such a return to you. But we know, Lord, that you've said in your word that that has to begin with your children. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us who are called by your name turn from our wicked ways. Lord, reveal them to us. Give us a passion to be holy as you're holy. Give us a passion to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that you would receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to close with Psalm 119, the last 8 verses.